Right. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of Romans. And we're going to pick back up in verse number 5. Romans chapter 3, verse number 5. If you'll stand, we'll read God's Word together. Romans 3, verse 5. The Word of God says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just." Have a seat. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would make it really, really clear to our hearts and minds exactly what it is that you're trying to say. Help us not to miss a word. Help us to not miss any meaning of what you have for us. And I just pray that it would have an effect on us, Lord. Without the work of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word, we'll just be stuck in our sin. We'll be just dead to what you're saying. So I pray that you would awaken us and just stir our souls so that we would hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When we pick up in this verse 5, we have to realize that really what we have to do is we have to go right back to the immediate context of what we looked into last week, because that's what sets the stage for this particular passage. In the immediate context, what we had was, really and truthfully, going all the way back to chapter 1, and in chapter 1, what you have is Paul is talking, and he starts off with these great praise of God. He talks about the power of the gospel to bring salvation, and then he hits us with this thing. He says, but God's wrath is toward us as human beings, and he sets a stage for that, and the stage is like this. God has made himself known to us. He's done it through the way that he created, and he's done it through an internal witness where you know that there is a God. But what happens is, when we know that there is a God, we don't like somebody telling us what to do. Amen? Amen. And because we don't like to be told what to do, what we do is we take the information that says that there's somebody in charge of me, and we push it down, and we try to suppress it, try to hold that knowledge down so that it won't bother us. And eventually, we just kind of harden our hearts to that truth until we're just not paying attention to it that much anymore. But what happens there is that results in punishment from God. And the first part of that punishment that's laid out in chapter 1, it works like this. The way that we are punished is God allows us to go down the road of our own sin. God allows us to see the heartbreak and the emptiness that our sinful choices make. Now, if you're a Christian in this room, you ought to be able to say amen looking back. Because what happened is a part of God's punishment, judgment on you for rejecting him, is he lets you see that there's nothing else out there that can satisfy like he can. And you looked in every hole that you could to find that satisfaction and only found more and more brokenness and hurt. And so when you see that now as a Christian, you look back at that, you go, you know what? That confirms the word of God. And I can see the power of God there, so I know that that's true. But you know what happens in chapter 2, after we've talked a little bit about how all our sin just leaves us further and further away? You know what? Without fail, we are just a judgmental people, aren't we? Aren't human beings just judgmental? I'm telling you right now, we're something special. Because what Paul points out in the beginning of chapter 2 is, what we do is we judge everybody and say, something's wrong with you. Meanwhile, we do the exact same things. We point at people and say, you're a sorry scoundrel because you lied to me. And you know what we do? Turn around, next opportunity we get, we lie to somebody. Why do we do that? Because we're sinners. And what we do is we just expose ourselves to be frauds. Don't we? And we show everybody, say, hey, listen, I act like I'm not, but I really am. And so that's what the beginning of chapter 2. But what happens in throughout chapter 2 is we begin to see that people had gotten this idea, this mentality, also in the Jewish nation especially, that since they were God's special chosen people, then everything must be okay between them and God on simply on the basis of their nationality. Well, Paul destroys that. He says that won't make you okay with God. In fact, he goes further. He talks about circumcision, which was the ultimate sign of the ceremonial law. And he says, even if you're keeping that ceremonial part of the law, if you're not absolutely perfect, you don't have any hope. In fact, if you're a Jew who's holding on to these things, but you're not perfect in the law, you're not even a real Jew. Now, that was a big deal. In fact, that was such a big deal that when he says it, that's what brings up these objections that we found in chapter 3, to begin our time in chapter 3. Last week, the objection that we looked at is basically this. If God gave the Jews any advantage, and he did, many advantages it says, the primary advantage they had is God gave them a revelation about who he is. He gave them the law. He told them about what he was like, what he expected. And they had that there to see and to hear and to read. And so he says, listen, that was an advantage. And the problem that arose out of that is somebody's objection could be, wait a minute now, if they had an advantage and they still failed, maybe God didn't do enough. Maybe God came up short in this. And Paul says, no, God didn't come up short. God did not come up short. What happens is it proves a point. And he uses if you remember, last week we looked at this. He uses a verse from Psalm 51. And that's David's psalm of repentance. If you don't remember, David needed to repent because David had committed adultery and killed one of his best soldiers and then lied about it and tried to hide it all. And that stuff just wore on him. And it wasn't until God sent a prophet named Nathan to confront him that he even began to deal with it. But when he begins to deal with it, one of the things that he does is he writes this psalm. And in the part of the psalm that he's pouring his heart out, you get to verse 4 and listen to what. This is the general idea of what he says. He begins verse 4 by saying, against you and you only have I sinned. He's talking to God. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. Uriah might feel like he had a claim to something bad having happened to him, don't you think? Oh, yeah. The man was killed in battle. Bathsheba might feel like she had a claim because here's the king. You don't get to say no to the king when he makes advances towards you. And so she had a right to say, hey, this is not right. But what David was saying when he said, against you and you only have I sinned, he wasn't saying that he hadn't affected those people, that he hadn't hurt those people. What he was saying is that what he did wrong was ultimately and primarily against God. Now, when we recognize that, that's something every single person needs to recognize. When you sin, you hurt other people, but your sin is against God. He is the one that you've rebelled against. He's the one that you're fighting against. And so when we see and begin to realize that, like David did in that psalm, one of the things that rose up in the latter part of that chapter 51, verse 4, is what we have quoted here in verse 4 of chapter 3, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. And what David is doing is David is still talking in that part of the verse. And if you think about this, what he's saying is he's saying, God, you're right if you judge me for being wrong, for doing the wrong thing. Now, in David's mind, David had the law. He had access to it. David knew that adultery was wrong. David knew that it was wrong to kill his best soldier to try to hide his sin. He knew those things were wrong. And so the first objection of chapter 3 is somebody say, yeah, but he might have known it was wrong, but God should have done more for him to not do it. And David said, no, that's not true. What God did is God showed me the truth, and I still rejected it, and I'm held accountable for it. And if God judges me for failing to do what I should have done, he's absolutely perfectly right in doing so. And so when you see that, that's the setup for this. Now, what possible thing could anybody say next after that? Well, the Holy Spirit leads Paul to deal with the next possible objection. That's what our text flows out of, is what we've been setting up here. And our text shows us that the next possible objection is somebody might say, but wait a minute, I got something here. This is important. Before we move on in the argument, I'm wondering something. And you might say, okay, well, what are you wondering? And they said, now, if David's sin showed God to be righteous and just, that gives glory to God, right? Absolutely. And he said, well, how in the world is God going to hold me accountable for my sin if my sin results in God being shown to be righteous and just? In other words, I'm giving glory to God. Why would God hold me accountable for my sin? Look, I did something bad, but look at what it did for God's name and God's glory. He shouldn't judge me. He should thank me for sinning. Well, I tell you what, there's a lot in our hearts that would like for that to be the answer, wouldn't it? I'll sure tell you, man, if I told you right now that you could just do whatever you wanted and that was the best possible thing that you could do, there'd be a lot of people to leave happy for a half hour anyway. But we've come to know a different truth, the actual truth, which is that is not the way it works. And so when he begins this, he says, but if our unrighteousness, verse 5, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So let me ask you, if you go out here and sin, do you steal away the justice and righteousness of God? Well, by no means. You don't do that at all. You can't change the holiness and righteousness and perfection of God. I can't change who God is. No matter what I do. I want to tell you something. I'm really, really thankful for that. If I could change who God was, well, I tell you what, you know, parents, your kids can change who you are. You could be on the phone talking to grandma, sweet talking, smooth talking to grandma, and one of the kids walk in the room and start beating and banging stuff around, and you turn into a thrice demon-possessed person with red, purple, screaming, fire coming out your ears, and turn right back to the phone. Yes, ma'am, that's right. We can be changed by the people around us. God is never changed by the people. We don't change God. That's an important thing to know. You have to know that. Now, the reason you need to know that so desperately is because, one, you might be tempted to start to believe that, hey, you know what? I don't think God's really going to judge me. Because no matter what I do, ultimately God's going to get glory. Because God's either going to get glory for being just and I'm unjust, or God's going to get glory if I follow him, because then I have to give him the glory for giving me the power to do that. But Paul says that's not really what you want to do. And here's why. Because you see, that's human logic and human reasoning as to how we should work it out. When we think that way, what we're thinking is, I want God to work the way that I think God should work. How many times in your life have you thought, if God would just think a little differently, he would know exactly what he should do? And so this is some of the objection here. They're saying, I wish God would think about this my way. And if God would think about this my way, then he wouldn't judge me. Because if he was going to judge me for doing something wrong that brings him glory, then I don't understand why he would do that. But that's the problem that he's bringing up here. But look at what he says. Is God unjust who inflicts that wrath? So is there a reason why God could be unjust in holding us accountable for what we do? That's ultimately what this kind of comes down to. And there's a lot of ways that we try to justify what we do. I can think so many times. How many of you have ever been caught doing something and the first words out of your mouth were the reason why it was acceptable for you to do that at that moment? That's us, isn't it? Because when I get upset, or if I get bothered by something, if I yell, I've sinned. But when I sin, if somebody were to confront me about it, my first words would be like, you try living with those seven crazy people. I tell them, and they don't listen. I raise my voice, and they listen. That's why I do it. And you know what? I'd be just as wrong then as I was at the beginning of it. And so what I want you to think about is sometimes what we try to do here is we're always looking for a way to try to make it be where God won't have to judge me. And this is a great point right here. Paul is getting ready to take a full blow at us in the next verses of chapter 3. He's going to come at us full strength. And he's just going to say, he's going to lay every one of us out, and we're going to be totally broken by our sinfulness. There's nothing that we can do about it. But before he gets there, he wants to make sure we are exhausted in our excuses as to why we might not deserve any judgment. And I want you to know that in this question right here, in this idea right here of, is God unjust for judging? The objections that we raise are quickly dismissed when we realize that what we're talking about here, we're not talking about, okay, so maybe I've done some things wrong, but overall I've been pretty good, and God, he's a pretty friendly guy, so I'll probably be okay. And that's how a lot of people think about God. That's the way that they feel that God interacts with people, right? They think, if I do pretty good, God will probably be happy with me because God's a pretty laid-back guy. Now, here's the problem with that. God is absolutely holy and perfect. And what that means is there is absolutely nothing wrong with him at all. Now, as you sit here this morning, when I say that, it doesn't really stir anything up in you. But I want you to think about it deeply for just a second. Think about what it means that somebody is absolutely perfect with no error. Have you ever been around somebody that does better than other people? And you're around them, you're like, kind of convicting. I remember one time, fun story to me. My dad was working at Triad Equipment Rental over in Wake Forest, and another guy that was a Christian was working there too, doing some work on the building. And I remember this is funny to me. So one day, dad's in the back. He's been doing some work in the back, and he's walking around a corner, and the other guy's working on something, and he starts cussing out an inanimate object. I mean, none of y'all would ever do that, so you just have to imagine what that would be like. Now, as he did that, dad walks around the corner. And as he did, guess what happened to the guy who's cussing out the inanimate object? He just goes, right? Right? You ought to see it sometimes. I go down to Robert and Reese's store sometimes. When I walk in, sometimes it's like this. One time I walked in and they said, shh, the preacher's coming. Anyway, because, you know, as a preacher, I've never heard anything. Anyway, well, in those examples, here's what I want you to see. Sometimes, even when we're dealing with human beings, when we see or are around somebody that we know doesn't act or talk the way that we do, and we get kind of confronted with it, we feel uncomfortable with it. And we feel uncomfortable because there's a standard there that they're meeting that we don't hold. Now, I want you to know, it's going to show up later in the book of Romans, but I want you to know it now, that the real major problem that all of our excuses before God has is, when we face God, the standard of perfection will be right there in front of us. And we won't have any excuses. In fact, we won't even try to make one. I mean, have you ever been caught so red-handed that it was no reason to make an excuse? And that's how it's going to be when we stand before God. And so the reason we need to know that now, though, while we're not standing before God is because there's hope right now to change our position, to change who we are before God. Because right now, if you're not saved, you stand guilty before God. What are you guilty of? You're guilty of every single thing that you've ever done that was contrary to what God wants for you and for what he calls you to do. Every single law of his that you've ever broken, you're guilty of it. And there's nothing that you can do that can undo what you've already done. Have you ever said something mean to somebody and you immediately wish you could take it back? Could you do that? No. I used to love the example of the tube of toothpaste. Have you ever seen this trick? You don't know what it is. Go home, get a tube of toothpaste. Squirt it all out on a plate. And when you get done, put all the toothpaste back in the toothpaste holder. Can you do it? No, you can't do that. Why can't you do that? Because now that it's out there. And it's the same way with our sin. See, what we try to do, what we try to justify, the argument that we try to make with God about Him being just and whether or not we need to be punished, is we like to say, well, I'm going to try to do something about my sin. Listen, you can't do anything about it once it's out there. You can't. But you're not the only one in this equation. See, what God has done is God has chosen to do something about our sin. But what we have to recognize before we get to the point where we recognize that Jesus has done something about our sin, we have to get all the way down to the point where we start to realize you can't do anything about your sin. So many people are still trying to make an excuse for their sin or give some reason why God would never want to punish me. A guy like me, God would never want to punish. Why would God want to punish somebody from Warrington? You'll think about that later. He says, verse 5 ends, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Now, I believe he put that in there as a little parenthetical statement because he wanted to make sure that's not what he thinks. You ever said something and you're like, but that's not what I think. I'm just telling you what they think. I say it all the time. And that's not what I think. This is just how it's said. This is just what's going on. Or when I'm trying to pass along a story of the battle that's going on in the house to Aaron, and I say, well, this is what they said, this is what they said, and she'd be like, well, what do you think? I say, I think they're both lying. Anyway, that's how. That's usually how it goes at our house. But anyway, look at this. He says, so I'm speaking like a man. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then verse 6 is that very strong Greek phrase, and he says, no way. So is God unjust to punish sin? And he says, no way. There is no way that God is unjust if he punishes us for our sin. No matter what. Look at this. He says, for then how will God judge the world? Now here's what you need to think about with that. If God is unjust to punish any sin, how would he ever judge anybody? Well, he couldn't. Now, the rub here for most of us is this. I would like for God to not judge me. But God needs to judge some of y'all. Some of y'all have done things to me that need to be judged. Some people out in this world have done some things they need to be judged for. And if they're not held accountable for it, then God's not just. But when it comes to me, my old buddy God with his overalls and his plaid shirt and his long beard, because that's exactly what God looks like. That old buddy of mine, he better overlook all my sin because there's no reason why he should hold me accountable. You see the flaw in that logic? Anytime that you think you ought to skate on something and everybody else ought to be held accountable on something, a red flag ought to be go up in your mind. You have misplaced who you are in the dynamic. Because you see, if that were the case, then you would be the one who was God. You would be the one who was God. You know why I say that? Because you would be the one who determines who should be judged and who shouldn't be judged. Who should get away with stuff and who shouldn't get away with stuff. And what God says is, I'll settle this once for all. I'll hold you all accountable. That's what he says. Now, look right here, though. He says, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Look at verse 7. It's a repeat, kind of a further push of verse 5. For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So wait a minute. If I don't follow what God wants, but God's truth gets taught and shown to everybody, even in my failure, then why am I being held accountable? I mean, look, even when I mess up, the right thing is happening. And so, therefore, God shouldn't hold that against me. But that doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is there is a personal responsibility that each and every one of us has to God. There are so many times that I think what happens is we think of God as being just like out there, the old faithful phrase, the man upstairs. It's a one-story building, folks. He's not just some arbitrary figure. He is a real, personal, holy, and perfect God who knows you. He knows everything you've ever done, thought, or said. Now, that's a terrifying thought. Okay? And what we have to recognize here is, no matter what excuses we put before God, we deserve whatever judgment He would give us. We deserve whatever punishment He would give us. In fact, there is no way that a perfectly just judge could give out the wrong punishment. See, our issue with our current legal system is there are ways to beat the current legal system. They have to do with money most of the time. You know, you ever notice how, like, richer people seem to get less trouble out of big issues? You know why? Because when a judge needs a second house, hey, look at that. You get off. But what are you going to bribe God with? What are you going to say to God when you stand before Him as a judge? You're going to say, hey, God, hold up. Just a second. Can y'all turn around? Yeah, I just need to talk to God privately a second. When I died, I had like $83.75. That can be yours. Just let some of the sin slide. Would God be bribed by my $83.75? Well, if it was $100, you know, no. I mean, what are you talking about? That's not going to change your standing before God. It is not a way that we can make an excuse. It's going to show ourselves to be right and to God to be wrong, and that He shouldn't be judging us. And instead, we got to realize, like verse 7 is pointing us to. See, verse 7 isn't saying that, hey, I don't think I should be judged. Verse 7 is saying, listen, no matter what you do or how you feel about your sin, your personal sin, is going to cause you to receive a personal judgment. And if you know that and you experience that knowledge now, that's good thing. Why would it be a good thing to know that first? Well, it's a good thing to know that your personal sin is something you're going to be held personally accountable for, because when you stand before God, you will have absolutely no defense if you go on your own. It's good to know that now, because there is someone who has offered to be your advocate before the judge. You see, you have someone who has offered to step in your place and say, Father, hold the judgment. I've already consumed all of His judgment. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. When I get to heaven and I stand before God, and you know, that's an old Southern Baptist statement, when you stand before God and He asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? I have no idea where they got that, but it's just catchy and it gets the point across. If I stand before God and He says, why should you be allowed in? And I stand before Him there, I want you to know, I'm not going to say I was a preacher. I'm not going to say because I was the most handsome man you ever created. These things are true, but they're not the reasons I'm going to get in. What I'm going to do is I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, I personally have no right on my own to enter, but I believe what You promised. And You promised me that if I would believe in Your Son, that You would clean away all my sin. And when You cleaned away all my sin, You would clothe me in His perfection. And so I believe I can come in to be with You, because You gave Your Son so that I might be able to do so. And I believe He's my advocate with You. I believe He's been sitting on Your throne, that He's been saying about me, that's Your child. I've bought him, I paid the price for him. And I want you to know that when I stand before God the Father, and if He were to say to me, why should you get in? I'm not going to say, well, most of my sin resulted in Your glory. I'm not going to say, because I was clearly better than Alan Chesser. I'm not going to say, well, Hitler was terrible, and I'm nothing like him, so I should get in. I'm not even going to say, well, I may have told one or two white lies. I don't know why they have to be white lies. I've never told one or two little lies. I mean, I've only told a couple. Well, maybe 10. All right, so it's more than that. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Or I'm not going to say things like that and try to make excuses of the why I'm okay and everybody else is not. What I'm going to do is I'm going to stand before a holy and perfect God, and the immediate thing that's going to hit me is, wow, He is absolutely perfect. And when I see that perfection, nothing in me is going to go, let me see what I can get Him with. God, let's negotiate. I'm going to just say, hey, I plead the mercy of the court paid for me by the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that I can do. And if you don't have that salvation, listen, when you stand before God, you can make all the excuses that you want to in the world. None of them are going to work. And that's part of what's going on here. In fact, he goes on to say, look at verse 8. I love this. You know what the logical outflow of is? God shouldn't judge me because my sin results in His glory. The logical human outflow is, then let's do it. Let's just do all the heinous things that we can come up with. That way God will get more glory. Now, can you imagine a more absurd thought? Hey, the best way to just love up and serve God is just to do every nasty, terrible, despicable thing you can think of. That way, when God deals with it, oh, think of all the glory He'll get. That won't work, will it? That will not work. In fact, you know what's funny? Is that is one of the things that they accused Paul of teaching. The reason they accused Paul of teaching something like that is because Paul did not believe that humans could merit or earn heaven and forgiveness. He didn't think you could do it. He had spent his entire life until the Damascus Road thinking he could do it. And he found himself coming up short. And so when he met Jesus, he found out that there was only one way to please God and be right with God, and that was to believe in His Son Jesus. And so he knew that no matter what you did, you couldn't add to God. You couldn't make yourself right with God, and you couldn't make any excuses. And he said, but listen, what happened is people took his message of faith in Jesus, and they said, oh, he's just teaching that you can get saved by Jesus, and then you just do whatever you want. In fact, there's some people who still believe this. They find out about Jesus, and they say, oh, I like Jesus. I can live just like I want to live, and I'll be covered by the blood. I want you to know, if that's how you believe, you don't understand the blood and forgiveness of Jesus. You don't understand it at all. Because when the life of Jesus changes you, it begins to turn you away from some of those things. It's not all of them, and you will fight with your sin the rest of your life. You right? You understand me? But if you look at it and you say, hey, Jesus will forgive me, I can do whatever I want, you don't understand the grace of God. You've missed it. And so what he's saying here is don't miss it. But look at what he says at the end. Their condemnation is just. People who believe that they can do whatever they want and God's going to be fine with them are going to stand before God, and when they do, they're going to look Him in the eye and He's going to say, you are guilty. And you're going to know my wrath and my punishment for forever. And there is absolutely nothing to be done about it now. You missed your opportunity. And it says that condemnation, that judgment will be just. It will be right. It will be exactly what God should have done. And now, if you will just bow your heads with me for just a moment. If it is true that God has absolutely got the right to hold us accountable for our sin, and if it is true that every one of us has sinned, then that means every single person will stand before the judgment of God, and they will have to answer for what they've done. And when they have, they will be found guilty. They will be sentenced to eternal wrath and destruction and everlasting conscious torment in hell. If you try to go any way other than Jesus. But the Bible says the rescue from that hell, the rescue from that wrath, and the rescue from that justice and judgment that you deserve is found in Jesus Christ. The Bible's message is plain and simple. We're all sinners. And only God could have forgiven us because He's the one we've sinned against. But that forgiveness came at a great price. A price had to be paid for our sin. And the amazing thing is that God chose to have His Son pay the price in our behalf. God, listen, I want you to think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, my sins of lying and stealing and hating and doing all that I've ever done or ever will do in my life, every single bit of the judgment I deserve, God poured out on His Son on the cross. And Jesus drank down the cup of that wrath in my place so that I could be forgiven and I wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God. That's an amazing, amazing thing. And today, if you're here and you've been making every kind of excuse as to why God wouldn't judge you, or you've been trying to make every single way that you could say, well, I just don't think God's going to hold me accountable, or I don't think God would punish or judge anybody. Listen, the Bible's clear. He will. His measure of His resolve against sin is seen most clearly in the cross. If He would put His own Son to death to give us forgiveness, then He surely will put you through everlasting punishment if you reject that gift. So what I ask you to do this morning is, if you've never believed in Jesus, if you say, you know what, I've been making every excuse as to why I think I'm okay with God, but this morning, God's put an end to my excuses. He said, you can't do this. You can't make it right. You got to come to Jesus. It's the only way. If you're here this morning, you say, that's me. I need to stop running from my responsibility. I need to get right with God. I need to have the forgiveness that He offers in Jesus and Jesus alone. You say, that's what I need. I can't do it any other way. Would you do me a favor if that's you? Would you look at me? Just slip your hand up beside your head and say, that's it. That's what I need. That's what I've got to have. Christians, I ask you and I strongly challenge you and encourage you to not forget that Jesus isn't just an excuse for you to sin and say, God doesn't care what I do now. I encourage you to live for your Savior. I'm not telling you you're going to be perfect. I'm just telling you that out of love for your Savior, don't you want to turn from that sin and go and live for God and give Him the praise and the honor from your life? Don't you want other people to be attracted to God by the way that He's changing you? And so I don't want you to miss it. I'm going to give you a few minutes now to pray and to lift these things up. And to just confess your heart out to God. If you want to come up and pray here at the front, that'd be fine. That'd be great. And as these are praying, I just encourage you to just talk to the Lord about this. Seek Him. Turn your heart to Him.